Hey, good morning. How are you guys doing? Good. I got a big thumbs up from Abel in the front row. Thank you, Abel. I am so encouraged to see so many people here this morning. You guys probably know that we kicked off a new service, our H2O City service down on Neal Avenue this morning. And what, I mean, this is like as big as I've seen it in a few weeks, so I'm super encouraged. It was literally an answer to prayer that God did that. We have prayed that we would be a community of faith that believes God for big things, and He is moving in huge ways. And so just celebrating that transition this morning for us is also a great transition into our new series of on David, because David was a man of faith. So much so that in Acts 13, God said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And so we were asking the question, why did God say that? What did He mean by that? What does it mean to be a man after God's heart? And what would it look like for you or I to be a man or woman after God's own heart? And then, at an even deeper level, what does David's life tell us about God's heart? Who He is, what He values. So we're really excited to dive into this series this morning. We're also excited because it's a great opportunity for us to get into the Old Testament together as a church and find out how it's fresh and relevant. But because this is a series that's ultimately about faith in the living God, we need to pray and we need to ask God for help to just understand and to know Him through His Word. So would you join me in praying? God, thank You for David. Thank You for this great man of faith that we can look at and take as an example for our lives. But we thank You ultimately for who You are. And we pray we would understand and know Your heart through Your Word today. I pray this in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen. So if you have a Bible on you, turn open to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Everything you need will be on the screen. We are going to fly through a ton of scripture today. We won't read every word of it because it's 54 verses and that's a lot, but we'll get into it for sure. Here's what I want you to do though. I want you to forget everything you've heard about this passage, because this is the passage about David and Goliath. So you guys might know this, but the thing is, this is something that's become like a cultural metaphor in sports or politics or business or whatever. And I think precisely because we know so much about it, the temptation can be to look past some of the things God wants to speak through it. And we want to read with fresh eyes of faith. A couple of particular interpretations that I've heard sometimes this morning. Maybe if you grew up in church and you heard like a Sunday school version of this and you took away from that that this is about being brave, or, hey, the little guy can beat the big guy if only you'll just have enough courage. We don't want to believe it means that. More maybe kind of a youth group type of thing would be, this is an allegory about the giants in our life. Here's the thing. If you're facing Goliath and you're David, like, these were real people. And if you're facing him, you're like, that's not a metaphor. That's a dude. And he wants to kill me. So we just want to read with fresh eyes of faith this morning. Now, as we're starting off this series, I want us to know and understand a little bit of the context of David and his life. So we're going to fly through like 500 years of Old Testament history in 1 minute. So just stick with me here. So first, you got to know God brought His people out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land, which is awesome. However, they quickly forgot Him, which was not so awesome, and turned away, started worshiping idols, all other kind of bad stuff. So it went terribly. God would allow them to be disciplined and to suffer hard things in order to win them back to Himself. But then, just a generation later, so often, time and again, Israel would forget God again and they would rebel. And it would go terribly. And it got to the point where they asked for a king. They said, God, we don't want You to be king over us anymore. We want a human king. That's way better than a God king. And so He gave them this human king, Saul. And honestly, it went terribly. At first, Saul wasn't so bad, but over time, he became corrupt and intoxicated with his own power. And it got to this point in 1 Samuel to where God said, you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Why? Because Saul did not have a heart after God's heart. And so God chose David, a man after his heart, to be king in place of Saul. But at the point in the story where we're picking up, David was anointed as a very young man, and he had not yet actually begun to reign. Saul was still on the throne, actually reigning. But David was God's anointed king. It's a little bit awkward. So that's 500 years of Old Testament history. Take that, keep that in mind as we dive into our passage here in 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were encamped at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Then it goes into some detail over the next few verses about how imposing looking he was and how well armored he was. And he starts to kind of talk smack to them. And he says, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the Philistines, and Goliath in particular, are just super threatening at this point. And Israel is understandably terrified. And there's this obvious tension here in the passage. Israel versus the Philistines. Israel versus their outward circumstances. The Philistines, you see them here, but actually throughout the books of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, they are Israel's most feared and most threatening enemy. Tons of theological reasons for why that's true. One specific thing to know about them, they had ironworking way before anyone else in that region. And they used it. It was like having the nuclear bomb. Long before anybody else. And so they were a huge military power, and they were just always kind of picking on Israel. And not only that, but they were in Judah now. The specific place is not super relevant, except for, you want to know this, they were about 15 miles from David's hometown. So emotionally, in terms of the fear this would drive, it might be a little like, imagine you kind of hear about ISIS halfway across the world. But imagine they're like in Dayton and they're heading eastward towards Columbus or something like that. You'd be like, that's like a whole different ball game, right? And you'd be scared. Not only that, but then they send forward this dude who's 6 cubits in a span, aka over 9 feet tall. And he's got this huge spear with like a 15-pound spearhead on it. And he's wearing 5,000 shekels worth of armor, aka, if you know Dan Luke, about one Dan Luke worth of armor. They're terrifying. Israel's afraid. But there's also this inward tension, because remember, we said Saul has been reigning, but David is God's anointed king. Now, we don't see David yet at this point. But the Bible goes out of its way to make sure that we focus on Saul. It keeps saying Saul and all Israel. We're afraid, that kind of thing. We have two kings at the same time. Obviously, it's awkward, but it's more than that. There's a bigger theme here. But for now, all we see is that Saul and Israel are doing what comes naturally. They're afraid. Now, I think sometimes when we read stories in Scripture, we start getting a little judgy, and we're like, oh yeah, those guys were totally cowards. Well, before we get there, put yourself in place of Saul and Israel. There's this huge militarily superior army, and then they send out a 9-foot dude with 125 pounds of armor on. Like, you'd be afraid too, right? We all would be. They're doing what comes naturally. That's the point where David enters the situation. Pick up in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and tells their names. In 14, David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers." So you get the picture here. David, he comes on the scene, but he doesn't really belong there. He's just kind of the gopher, the errand boy. His brothers, they belong there. They're warriors, they're soldiers. They would have been of appropriate fighting age, which is over 20 years old. David must have been younger than that, probably a teenager. He was the youngest of eight, so maybe quite a bit younger. This is like the coffee guy walking into a business meeting between CEOs and sitting in and starting to give his opinion or something. And we start to see this theme develop in what comes. Will Israel walk by human wisdom, which says, use strength, use the best weapons you have? Or will Israel walk by God's choice, a man after his heart? When God had rejected not only Saul, but then even David's older brothers from being the king, it says this in 1 Samuel 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, the prophet who is anointing David, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" We see David's heart in the next passage. Pick up again in verse 20. It says, "And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." Again, just doing what came naturally. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.'" In other words, you kill this guy, you'll be rich, you get to marry the king's daughter, and your whole family is tax-free for life. "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" So David sees the challenge. And as a man after God's heart, his attitude is this: challenge accepted. Right? In fact, in a part we didn't read, his oldest brother questions his heart, says, "Oh, I know your heart's bad. You just want to come watch people die." But God had already declared David a man after his own heart. And we see this. David kind of talks about, hey, what's gonna be done for the man who kills the Philistine? But we see in here this language in verse 26, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" David's heart burns for God's glory and for the honor of God's people. We begin to see what it means to be a man after God's heart. David's heart burns for God's glory, for the honor of his people. So what's he going to do about it? It's one thing to have that emotion. What does it look like to do something about it? Pick up again in verse 32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. you were but a youth. This man's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, and went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I mean, think about what he's saying here for a minute. I mean, he would take a lion by his mouth and pow. Like, that's crazy. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then he gives David his armor, and David's like, whoa, this is way too heavy. I can't even use this. Here, I'll just take this staff, and I'll take 5 smooth stones, and he puts them in his shepherd's pouch. He's got his sling in his hand, and he walks right up and faces down this 9-foot giant with no armor, nothing. Goliath's clothed in that Dan Luke worth of armor. David's attitude is, hey, I got this. Why is everyone afraid? I got this. And Saul's attitude is like, hey, this dude's a really tough warrior and you're a teenager. You do not got this. And David's like, oh, come on, man. I've killed lions and bears. How hard can killing some guy be? But more to the point, I know that this guy is doomed already because he has defied the armies of the living God. You guys, the contrast here is so clear. Saul looks at the problem and he says, the problem is too big. And David looks at the living God and says, no problem. It's too big for him. And David is convinced here both that God is able to defeat Goliath and that God wants to defeat Goliath. As a man after God's heart, he understands God's power, and he also understands God's purposes, what God wants to do. We pick up again in verse 42 with the story. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, are you a dog that, or am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Please. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Big mistake. We're going to find out in a minute. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come at you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, I'm sure none of us in this room were like punk teenagers, a little bit full of ourselves. But just imagine if you were. But can you imagine looking at this huge warrior guy with like swords and stuff ready to kill you and being like, oh yeah, hey, I'm going to cut off your head. That's what David did because he's so confident in God. Then he goes on, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David and Goliath are talking trash to each other. And the kind of trash they each talk is really indicative of what they believe. Goliath is so proud, and he's so trusting in his own strength and in his weapons and whatever, that he's like, hey, come at me, bro. And then he curses David by his gods. That is a huge mistake. In Genesis 12:3, God had said to Abram, the forefather of Israel, and especially of David, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. That word, him who dishonors you, is the same thing translated dishonors there, but it's the same thing for what Goliath did to David when it says he cursed him. So basically, Goliath, heading into a big battle, says, hey God, why don't you go ahead and curse me right before this battle? That would be great. But David's response is full of confidence in the Lord. Verse 45 here is basically the passage in a nutshell. You come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And then he gives the why in verse 47, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. God had chosen a people to represent him in all the world. And they had lost their way, just as they had done many times before. But David said, we're coming back to this. The point of this battle is this, that all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. But not only that, for Israel, he wanted them to know that God does not save with sword and spear. In other words, God wanted his people to lean not on their own strength, but to depend in him. You guys might have a pretty good idea what happens the rest of it. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took out his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Basically, the rest of the story, Israel pursues the Philistines, strikes a bunch of them dead, had this resounding victory. God has won the day. And he's done it through David. David kills Goliath. Israel routs the Philistines. But God won the battle. Whether David knew it or not, he had fulfilled an Old Testament law that said that anyone who blasphemed the name of the Lord, even a foreigner, had to be put to death with stones. But you know who's absent from this whole passage? Tellingly so. Saul. Now, he may or may not have been physically present. We don't know what he was doing exactly during that time. But the Bible focuses clearly on David. He's the one out there leading the people in charge, just like a true king would do. And so our situation has been reversed with both those original tensions. There's the external tension of the Israel versus the Philistines, and God has not only saved them from Goliath, but he's totally turned the tide. The Philistines have been given into the Israelites' hands. But also, David has effectively replaced Saul as the king of Israel. So after 54 verses, let's step back and take some observations here. In what sense was David a man after God's heart, and what do we learn from him? Well, first, David depended on God's plan and purpose to guide what he did. David was radically God-oriented and others-oriented. He didn't say, hey, what's going to happen to me? Now, he asked what he would get, but he wasn't afraid, or maybe he was, but he just chose to walk in faith anyway. But the point is, he didn't worry about what might happen if he went out and fought Goliath, or, hey, I might die, something else bad might happen to me. All he knew was, hey, this guy's talking smack about the living God and about his people, and I cannot let that stand. He depended on God's plan and purpose to guide him. He also depended on God's power to enable him to do it. And remember, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. When we read these familiar stories where we know what happens, I think it's critical that we take a step back and remember David charged into battle against this giant, well-armed warrior dude carrying nothing but a stick and a few stones and a sling, but trusting absolutely in the power of God to deliver him. And why did he do it? Because David depended on his love for God's glory and the honor of God's people to motivate him. David depended on God, and a person after God's heart lives a life of dependence on God. So, I don't know about you. I haven't fought any giants lately. So my circumstances, my life is a little bit different from David's. So what does this look like for us to be a man or woman after God's heart today in view of what we learned about David? Well, first, we need to depend on God's purposes to guide what we do. Now, I know a lot of what we think about when we think about, oh, what is God's purpose or what's God's will here is, hey, should I date that guy or that gal, or who should I date? Or, hey, should I take this class next semester? Or what job should I pursue? What major? All that counts for God. All that's, I believe, important to God. But those are things that we might think are God's purpose. What we know are God's purposes are what we read in the Bible. So what do we know is God's purpose? Well, we know God has a plan and a purpose that people would come to know Jesus Christ when they hear us share the good news, the gospel about Jesus. We know God desires for us to walk in unity with our friends, to have good, healthy relationships. We know God desires purity for us. We know he desires us to live holy lives. We know God desires for us to love and serve others. We need to depend on God's purposes to guide what we do. Practically, that looks like cracking open our Bibles and responding to what we read. Secondly, we need to depend on God's power to do it. What does that look like for us? I know all of us are like, oh yeah, I'd love to trust in God. I just don't know how. Well, based on the rest of David's life, we see a deep intimacy with God, and I believe practicing intimacy with God is going to be key to our being able to walk in his power. This isn't something that I can just give you a clean, hey, walk out of here, do this week, and you'll for sure grow in depending on God's power. Precisely by the nature of what it is, we're talking about a relationship with the living God. This isn't something we can just execute or just do a next step. This is a lifelong journey and sometimes a messy one. At least mine has been. But it's so worth it. Practice intimacy with the living God. I will give us, though, one practical on this. I think we need to repent of our obsession with time. Now, does God want us to be good stewards of time, to handle the time he gives us well? Absolutely. What I'm talking about is this. We're always in a hurry. And we have very limited perspective, I think, in our culture of God's working throughout time. David had been anointed king, but he had to wait years and years and be persecuted, really hard years, until he actually got to experience being king. Jesus came to save, but he had to wait over 30 years to put his plan of salvation into motion. Just because we see results, or just because we don't see results this minute or this hour or this week from something we do, doesn't mean it isn't God's plan for us. It doesn't mean that it's unfruitful. That's what I mean by repenting of our obsession with time. Being faithful, doing the right thing, and trusting that God has the results over and over and over again is what I mean by that. That's what it looks like to depend on God's power, I believe. Thirdly, we need to orient ourselves around God and his people to motivate us to do this. Jesus taught that all God really requires is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we did that, everything else would fall into place. Godly people in the Bible are people who pour themselves out for the sake of God and for the sake of others. They don't seem to spend a whole lot of time worrying about themselves. Now, I know this isn't just a switch that we can kind of flip and turn off and no longer worry about ourselves. exactly what I don't want us to take from this is, am I thinking about myself too much? Oh, I don't know. Maybe, but I think I've grown, but I still find myself thinking about myself a lot. God, is that okay? I mean, that's going to happen. We do that. I do that. But what I do mean is this. A person after God's heart lives a life of dependence on God because they know the heart of God. We need to get to know the heart of God. And then I believe thinking about ourselves less is going to come naturally. Focus on God first, and everything else will fall into place. What do we learn about the heart of God from this passage? Well, first, we learn that God values our trust. He values it so much that he uses a little weak shepherd boy to humble a mighty king. He consistently in the Bible, he uses the weak to show how strong he is. God values having a people who represent him to the whole world. So much so that he'll protect his people against their enemies and use crazy means to do it. He did that in this passage. He does it tons of times throughout Scripture. And he continues doing it today. Almost the surest way for a government to make sure the church grows in its country is to start persecuting it. We see this in examples like China. God values leading his people through a righteous king. So much so that he plucked David out of being a shepherd and exalted him over a mighty, well-spoken, strong-looking man by the world's standards who didn't have a heart after God's heart. And God values redeeming his people. So much so that he founded a royal house with a king of his choosing, David. And through that king laid the foundation for the Messiah to come. David couldn't have known all that in detail, but he knew and he trusted the heart of God. Today, we have the immense privilege that we've seen the heart of God so much more fully in Jesus Christ. And he's given us this act, breaking of bread or communion, to remember that he died for us. And he made for us a new covenant with his blood so that we could be saved by faith in him. So what we're going to do in a minute is the worship team is going to come back up, play some music. We'd invite you to take a couple moments and reflect, remember what Jesus has done for us. Then come up, take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. Remember Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed to create that new covenant. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior and follow him as Lord, you are welcome to do this here. If you've not made that decision to trust Jesus as your Savior, please don't feel any pressure to come take communion with us this morning, but know that you're invited to because God invites you into a relationship with him through Jesus. And this morning, I would encourage you, would you entrust your life and your eternity to Jesus? And then come and join us in remembering his great love. For all of us, would we remember the love of Jesus, the God who is worthy of our dependence? Let's pray. God, I thank you for great men and women in the Bible, people like David, who are after your heart. But I thank you even more for you and for the heart that is worth trusting in and depending on. Lord, thank you for your mighty power and thank you for your great love and thank you that we remember this morning that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us and that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son that whoever would believe in you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we look forward to that eternal life. We thank you that you secured it through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.